All right. So, if you're visiting with us, you may begin to wonder in a couple of minutes what in the world is going on. Those of you who have been here, you will recognize that this is the question and answer format that I do a couple of times a year. If you've got a question, as Wes already announced, if you've got it written out, go ahead and hold your hand up. Wes and Everton are going to be collecting those for me and turning them in. You might be turning in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18, because I want to begin by reading that passage. But let me continue to talk a little bit about it. I'm going to make sort of a last call for questions. I'll try to remember to do this at 10 minutes till 12. Try to get your questions in before then. And again, keep your questions on withdrawal of fellowship, church discipline, all of that kind of thing. Also, let me briefly mention this afternoon's format, we will have the first of two sessions of debates. And Wes and I will be talking about, and we will be debating the subject of once saved, always saved. So you might find that interesting. Come back and be with us at 4 o'clock. All right, any questions, guys? You want to turn any in to me, and if you have any, and then I will go ahead and address those. But let's read together. If you're in Matthew 18, let's start at verse 15. Thank you, sir. Start at verse 15, and this is where Jesus... If I can get a cough or two, I might be fine. Excuse me. This is where Jesus sort of institutes this idea, introduces this idea, that is somewhat changed from discipline in the Old Testament. So we should understand that. But he introduces the idea, and then the apostles will talk about it, primarily Paul will talk about it, as you get into the epistles and so forth later into the New Testament. But read it together with me. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass or sin against thee, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, verse 16, then take with you one or two more, that in the mouth or at the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word, and I think of your accusation, may be established. And, furthermore, verse 17, if he neglects to hear them, that is you and the one or two more you take, then tell it unto the church. But if in turn he neglects or refuses to hear the church, then let him be unto you as a heathen man and a publican. Now that's where Jesus introduces the idea. And as I said, there's more to be said about it as you get later into the New Testament. But let's address the questions and see what we have. So, question number one. Church believer applies to children and adults. We all can do better. Well, I agree with that. We all can do better. I will use this question, though, or this comment, really, to interject this. One of the things that I think you have to be mindful of when we are talking about, for example, even what Jesus said here, we have to allow for the passages that teach growth. We have to allow for the passages that teach both physical and, I think, spiritual growth. And we are not, I don't believe God is wont, ready to condemn. The Scripture says just the opposite. And I don't think we should be anxious and eager to do that as well. This is all about helping our brother, even when we go to these extreme measures, to help our brother or our sister to do right. So let's keep that in mind. Question number two that I have is, what provokes the determination or decision to invoke discipline? Good question, and I will answer that, but there's more. For instance, if one no longer attends, if one is clearly living in sin without regard, or asked to be left alone from calls, etc., if one is in attendance but could be also in need of discipline, are they given a pass? Now, that's an interesting question, and it raises a couple of issues. Let me try to answer them. What provokes are the determination of the decision to discipline? I believe there are two things, two primary situations that the New Testament discusses, maybe three. Okay. If we look at what Jesus is saying here, this is a private matter between two brethren that can't be resolved. You might also look, for example, at 1 Corinthians 5. In 1 Corinthians 5, And 2 Thessalonians 3, these are moral issues. In the case of 1 Corinthians 5, this is a man that's taken his father's wife and is living in fornication. In 2 Thessalonians 3, this is an individual who is lazy, refuses to work, to support himself, and apparently that is a situation that's growing there in Thessalonica. There's another situation too, and that is of a false teacher. Now obviously we all get things wrong. I get things wrong, Wes gets things wrong, we all do. We have to continue to learn and grow and study, and certainly on some finer points we may change our mind. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about, as the New Testament would discuss, a factious person. The kind of person that, in Titus 1, overthrows the faith of others. Or 2 Timothy 2, teaching a doctrine that is insidious, like the resurrection is past already. Or maybe in our day, something that's sweeping through and carrying a lot of brethren away is that the 80-70 movement. Some of you may never have heard that. Some of you probably have. So in those situations, the concern is not only for the sin of the individual, but the effect it has on someone else. In other words, 1 Corinthians 5, he uses the analogy of leaven. It's affecting other people. Because in simple terms, you might look at a brother and say, well, if that brother can live with his own father's wife in fornication, then why can't I do this and get away with it? Or in the case of the doctrine, as I already said, you're overthrowing the faith of people, that kind of thing. So, that's the kind of thing that invokes discipline. We have to deal with it. We must deal with it, or we're going to lose the congregation, is what it amounts to. Now, the second part of this question, though, I think asks a very legitimate question. And that is, what if a person is no longer attending and basically says, I just want to be left alone by you guys? I think you're dealing with a different situation. I'm inclined to think that even what John said in 1 John 2, and it ought to be around verse 17, 18, where he says, they went out from us because they were not of us. And here's the idea of people who do not share, and that's what fellowship is all about, they do not share in the worship and the communion with Christ. They don't share together with us. They're no longer part of us. It seems to me that it's an academic, if not moot, point to try to withdraw something from someone with whom it doesn't exist. Although that's probably the most common thing that is done. No, I think we're talking about, and if you look at 1 Corinthians 5, you look at 2 Thessalonians 3, you look at Titus 3, you look at Romans 16, all even Matthew 18, I think you are dealing with a brother with whom you have fellowship, I might say, to withdraw. And there are situations like that, where people are actually with you and sharing with you, but blatantly going on in their sin. So I think you have to consider that. Now that's a long answer for that question, but it probably touches on several things that I'd want to discuss throughout this. At what point should the church obey 1 Corinthians 5? Turn over to 1 Corinthians 5, if you will. Verses 9 through 13. By disfellowshipping an immoral brother or sister, and also 2 Corinthians 2, 7 and 8, in restoring and forgiving the repentant one. At what point should the church withdraw? When you have a situation like 1 Corinthians 5, at what point should they restore? When the person repents. But those are simple answers. Turn to 1 Corinthians 5, and again, notice some of the things that I was just saying a moment ago. It is reported commonly among you. Now again, this is a situation where everyone knows about it. And if you'll notice, he uses language in this passage of being puffed up, prideful. So it's a situation we know where a person is living in sin. And you'll notice he even says, such as is not even named among the Gentiles. We're talking about the kind of sin that is known and that everybody knows better than. Let's just put it that way. Now, here he's telling them to consider this individual, to rebuke this individual, and I might add other passages. They may come up. If not, I'll certainly make mention of it at some point. But where you would censure an individual, that is, you would mark that individual, you would distinguish that individual, etc. And then if he will not repent of that, then you would put him away. Now you'll notice the language he uses for putting away. For example, verse 7, purge out the leaven. Or again, if you look down in verse 9, I write unto you, I wrote unto you in an epistle. Excuse me. All right, I'm going to take the cough drop here. I wrote unto you not to company. The word company is a derivative or a root, cognate word, rather, of fellowship. Don't have fellowship with fornicators. Notice as he goes on in verse 11. I've written unto you not to keep company if a man is a fornicator, a covetous, idolater, etc. With such a one, no, not to eat. And so that's the action we're taking, but notice why. Again, Paul is warning, it's a situation of sin, blatant sin. Everyone knows about it. Everyone knows it's wrong. Even the world knows it's wrong. And yet you are pridefully accepting it and not doing anything about it. Notice the reproach that would bring upon the church. You call yourself religious people. You call yourselves Christians. You go knock on a neighbor's door, and the neighbor begins to bring up, well, what about brother so-and-so down there that's got his father's wife? You know, I don't need to be part of a church like that. And you can see where that goes to the point of really destroying a congregation. And so that's at the point when definitely you need it already to have done something about such a situation. All right, can a congregation without elders effectively discipline a member who walks disorderly? The answer is yes. Just as much as it can effectively do anything that it needs to be doing until you have men who are qualified. I will mention this to you. You don't see elders in Corinth. Not yet. You don't necessarily see elders in Thessalonica. Not yet. And yet they are told to discipline. But I will also point something else out. If you're looking here at 1 Corinthians 5, let's make sure we understand this. Verse 3. I verily, as absent in the body but present in the spirit, have judged already. He's an apostle and speaking as one. As though I were present concerning him that has done this deed in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ by his authority when you are gathered together and my spirit, an apostle spirit, with the authority or power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver this one to Satan, etc. The authority we have, the elders do not retain the authority to withdraw fellowship from an individual. You'll notice in every one of these passages that this is a congregational activity. The church is supposed to be doing it, and doing it on the basis of Jesus' authority as delegated through the apostles' authority. So yes, certainly, a church without elders can withdraw fellowship. What is the difference between marking someone? Turn to Romans 16, if you will. Marking someone is in Romans 16:17, and then withdrawing from someone in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. Well, they are two different steps, if you will, in the process. Think back to, if you're looking at Romans 16, those who cause divisions, he says, mark them. The word mark is like we would use on a scope, a rifle scope or a surveyor scope, where you pointedly fix your attention on an object. In this case, an individual that is teaching what's wrong and causing division. That is the same as when Jesus said, if he won't hear, tell it to the church. It's a public censuring. It's a public acknowledgement of a sin that is uncorrected. But in 2 Thessalonians 3, it's the step further. It's like Jesus saying, tell it to the church, and if he won't hear the church, then let him be to you as a heathen man and a publican. Well, in 2 Thessalonians 3, the word is withdraw yourselves. Literally, to cut that person off, or literally, and many of your translations will say, to avoid that individual. You'll notice he goes on in that passage to talk about company, keeping company, as he does in 1 Corinthians 5. Socializing, not eating with, that kind of thing. That's the further step, and so those are the two differences. One, a person has been publicly pointed out to the whole congregation. You need to go talk to this brother. This brother has sinned, and he will not repent of it. And that is the step before. People have gone to him. He won't repent of it. He needs to be withdrawn from. So there are two different steps in the process. Number one, what does the Bible reveal about God's self-confidence? What is the difference between punishment and discipline? What, if any, is a Christian's political responsibility? And so I'll leave a couple of these questions to another time. But one of them in particular addresses the idea of discipline, so let's deal with it. The difference between punishment and discipline. I'm not sure if the individual is asking God's punishment and our discipline. In one sense, they are two different things. In another sense, they are connected. Because we could add in, this lesson is not about chastisement, but we could add in the fact that whether or not we do what we're supposed to do when we have a situation, let's say like Corinth had, whether or not we discipline an individual as a congregation, God will chastise an individual. And the truth is, God, I think, will punish or chastise us for not doing what we're supposed to do. God will chastise anyone who is not obeying Him. That is, in other words, still in a condition where they can be helped by the punishment. All right, if God is all-powerful, why does He have to give His only begotten Son for our sins? Isn't He able to save us without the death and resurrection of Christ? Again, and we stress, when we have these sessions, try to keep the questions on the subject. I don't mind answering any of these questions, and I assure you I will go back home and go through the ones that that I don't answer this morning, and I'll answer them in lesson. But let's try to stay with the idea of church discipline so we can all keep our minds and our thoughts on this subject. All right, so here's another question about elders, as we have here. In a church without elders, how can a congregation identify members that are needing discipline? That's a great question. I'll explain why. Practically speaking, who could do this or who should do this? What process could the group follow? The process the group follows is exactly the step-by-step process that's in the Bible. Let's run through it quickly. There has to be, first of all, public instruction. We got to be teaching on the truth. There has to be private instruction when you know an individual has need of being taught. But beyond that, a situation like Matthew 5, you've got a problem with somebody. A situation like 1 Corinthians 5 or 2 Thessalonians 3, a brother or brothers have problem, people have problem, everybody knows about it, nobody's doing anything about it. Now that's the kind of situation that it doesn't require elders to know, but let's make the point. Surely elders, if they are qualified elders in that position, are spending their time, and almost a full-time job it would be, spending their time with individuals and certainly confronting individual problems, etc., etc. They are most likely to know a Matthew 18 situation that begins as a private situation where a person is sinning and is rebuked privately but won't correct something. They are most likely to know of that situation. But naturally, we all know situations where people do wrong. And when that starts out, even as an individual matter, if we are talking about a situation like this, it will, if we go through those steps like Jesus laid out, it will escalate to a church or congregational situation if the individual is obstinate and refuses to repent. So that's how we know. All right. What if the case or the problem comes from the church? Yes, thank you for reminding me. All right, so last call for questions. If you got a question, please get it in to Wes or Everton. And I've probably got enough to go to the end of the session, but I'll take one or two more if you've got a question. So what if the case or the problem comes from the church and the church cannot solve it? Some were forced to leave the church. That's an interesting question. And it happens. Let's say that I'm part of a congregation that, and I'll give you a typical one, that exists today. Let's say that whether we have elders or not, it's announced to the church, we are going to start having our Sunday morning service is going to be an instrumental service. Now, you're a member of the church, and you attend on Sunday morning at 11 o'clock, and you know when you come together to sing praises to God now, there's going to be an organist or a full band or whatever accompanying that, and that affects us all here, every one of us. So you go to people and you begin to talk to them and say, this isn't right, and you point out passages and all of that kind of thing. And eventually, it comes to the point where you know if you're going to worship God as you should, you've got to leave the church. It happens. In that case, we are not talking about a church withdrawing fellowship from an individual. We are really talking about an individual withdrawing fellowship from a congregation. And in turn, all congregations that are worshiping faithfully to God, like this one in that case, I don't consider us to be in fellowship with congregations who have changed their worship. Some have given up baptism. Some have given up a cappella music. Some have given up the Lord's Supper on Sunday. I mean, we cannot attend such a place. And we cannot be in fellowship. We don't share that with those people. So you have no choice but to leave. And I believe that's exactly what the Scripture would teach us. How do we determine when one goes from being, quote-unquote, weak, Romans 14, to being, quote-unquote, disobedient, 2 Thessalonians 3, and immoral, 1 Corinthians 5? I'd love to know who wrote this question. That's excellent. But anyway, how do we know the difference? Well, if you look in 1 Corinthians 5, you will notice that judgment has to be made. In fact, Paul speaks of judgment in chapter 5. Okay, thank you. Paul speaks of judgment in chapter 5 and goes on into chapter 6 speaking of judgment. We as members of the church have to mature. And we have to reach a point where we make a judgment. Now, what am I saying in that? Again, God allows for growth. God allows for one to go from literally a newborn babe in Christ to a mature individual. He uses such terminology as milk and meat. Those are full age, etc. Hebrews chapter 5. When for the time, and I'll interpolate, that you've had, you should be a teacher. You have need that one teach you again. God gives time. I think it follows suit that we have to give time. To watch a person be baptized. Now, when I say this, you may think this is ridiculous, but I've seen it. Okay? To watch an individual be baptized, let's say a man, and he's got long hair, like I had. Okay? And he comes up dripping water out of the baptismal font, and all he knows is that a few hours ago, he studied with a preacher and he learned baptism. So he's baptized. He doesn't know anything about 1 Corinthians 11. He knows nothing of it's a shame for a man to have long hair. He's never heard of it. I had never. Okay, I didn't grow up in the church. And someone runs up to that individual while his hair is still wet and begins to tell him, you've got to cut your hair. And he's like, what? What does that have to do with being a Christian? He doesn't know. He's a baby in Christ. You have to make those judgments. There are certain things you have to allow for, and you have to realize that the finer the point in the law, please hear this, the finer the point in the law, the finer the detail of doctrine, the less threat it is to being leaven and carrying away the whole group. The finer the detail of disagreement about when a preacher stands up and preaches something, the less it is of a threat to overthrow the faith of an individual. Those are the situations that are being addressed. It's not that we're running around as so many police looking for the smallest detail of disagreement and withdrawing fellowship. When a church gets to that point, it falls apart every time. And that's not what God taught. These situations are different. And so I think that's how you know the difference. And you apply judgment, as Paul said, and you make a discernible judgment on whether or not this fits the description of 1 Corinthians 5, 2 Thessalonians 3, or Matthew 18. How does church discipline apply to young adult children in the faith? Well, it applies to them. But just as I said a moment ago, you allow for weakness, natural. You can't expect someone to be a full-age, grown, strong, meat-eating Christians when they're 16 years old. It doesn't work that way. So you allow for the growth. You instruct, you help, you be all that we've been talking about on Sunday mornings like we talked about last quarter. You're a family. And if you're older, just like you would with your own child, you don't rush in and attack ready to destroy. You're really, what you're looking for is to help. So it applies. But it applies as much as it does with a child where our first reaction is to teach and to instruct and to encourage and to help. And then eventually, if it grows to that point, to discipline. I am a Christian, this question says. But I don't like some of my brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, join with me, because neither do I, okay? I mean, for that matter, neither did Paul at times. I'm a Christian, but I don't like some of my brothers and sisters in Christ. But I really want to do what I must do. And do we have an example in the Bible that I may turn my ways? Let me give you a great example. I would say that Paul was disgusted with what Mark did in Acts chapter 13. He took Mark. Barnabas wanted to take him. He was his nephew. They went on the missionary journey. They had a lot of problems, just like Paul had on missionary journeys. And Paul was not inclined to say, let's go with Mark again, but Barnabas was. They had a heated discussion about it. And eventually, if you notice in Acts 15, at the end of that chapter, Paul and Silas basically said, we're not going to get along in this matter. And so Silas went his way, and Paul went his way. Or Paul and Barnabas went his way, and Paul went his way. I knew that didn't sound right. And Paul took Silas on the next journey, and Barnabas took Mark. There are times when you have disagreements with brethren. Now, I'm saying if you don't like a brother because of some unjust reason, then the answer to that would be to learn what God says and obey God. But there are times we have disagreements, we have dislikes, etc. And there are times even when we have to separate, like Paul and Barnabas, if I can keep it straight, did. But there's a great end to that story. Barnabas took Mark, and Mark grew. And you will find at the end of 1 Peter 5, for example, that Peter is talking about Mark, and you will find at the end of 2 Timothy 4, Paul is talking about Mark, and basically saying, Timothy, grab Mark and bring him to me because Mark is profitable. They didn't hold grudges. They weren't looking to be against someone for the rest of their life. And that's the lesson that we need to learn. Once a member has, quote-unquote, withdrawn fellowship from a congregation, as we talked about earlier, leaving us, abandoning us, the church's discipline becomes ineffective. And I said that. I believe that. You can't withdraw something you don't have. With this in mind, describe how a church must be proactive in discipline. What types of sin and to what severity do we need to be aware of? Let's back up. Before there is fellowship, we need to be heeding what we've been talking about on Sunday mornings. In other words, we need to create an environment, a fellowship, true one. Not just it's 11 o'clock Sunday morning and from everywhere and anywhere, people we don't even know, we gather together and eat the Lord's Supper. I don't know you, you don't know me, I don't know your life, you don't know my life, we don't share each other's lives, we have nothing to do with each other. And we call ourselves a church. There's no fellowship there. Only for a small amount of time, and only academically so, because we're gathered together taking the Lord's Supper or singing a song. But when you build a congregation to a point of fellowship, where it is that family, and people are interacting with each other's lives, then there's something to lose. There's something to lose if I go off in sin. There's something to lose if I begin to teach a false doctrine. There's something to lose. And so then when you go to an individual who has become embroiled in sin and you say, you know there's the threat of losing what we have, it means something. To an individual that left us 7 years ago, hasn't been back, we don't know him, they don't know us, they have nothing to do with each other and never did. And you go to them and you say, we're going to withdraw fellowship from you. If it were me, I'd say, who cares? We didn't have any anyway. And that's what we're talking about here. That's why we stress so much what we're stressing on Sunday morning. Let's give each other something to lose if we leave this for sin. Can a brother or sister withdraw his or her fellowship from a congregation? I've said they can, and I believe they can. They simply stop sharing with the congregation. Does that require any administrative procedures? Only if you had something when they withdrew from you. In other words, if we've had a member that's really been engaged here and fellowshipping with us, let's say 20 years, and now all of a sudden they've gotten involved in some sin and they quit attending, then it would have effect. If we're talking about the previously mentioned and described individual, it'd have none. Question number two. There are many backsliders in the Church of Christ. There are. There always have been. Where can the church be blamed in circumstances like this, and what can be done? Well, I think I was saying all of that. We can be blamed if we don't foster what God meant for us to have as a congregation. We can be blamed if we don't teach the truth and consequences of it. We can be blamed if we, like the church at Corinth, are willing to accept some sins and just overlook them. In other words, you got 80% of the congregation involved in this sin, so preacher, stop preaching about it. Now, that's Paul saying to Timothy, be instant in season, out of season. You can be blamed for a lot of reasons, but blame because an individual never is part of something and finally decides to leave, I don't know how you blame a congregation for that. If someone puts a photo of themselves participating in a sinful activity on social media, don't we love social media? Should the church take action? Well, becoming aware of a sin, whether it's through social media or through my eyes, you know, physically witnessing it, are one and the same thing. And again, this all harkens back to, I'm not trying to, and I don't, I've got a Facebook account that I hardly ever use. But I'm not trying to, you know, to patrol Facebook every day to see if I can find somebody involved in something they shouldn't be. By the same token, my first inclination if I were to see something like this, and when I do see something like this, my first inclination is try to help that individual. A lot of times on Facebook, in something like this, we'd be talking about the younger generation. Older generation tends to be, although not so much anymore, but tends to be more ashamed to post things publicly. And I'm inclined to go to a younger person and try to help. I'm inclined to try to, you know, influence them if I can. To talk about how other people see things. Are you aware of it? Now, I think there are some young people that have become so involved with other young people sinning, and I'll get off my soapbox right after this, I promise. But it's very acceptable behavior, and they just assume everybody accepts it. If not, it's a bunch of old people who don't understand the times. And I think it helps to go to a younger person, pull them aside, and say, you know, you're doing this, or you did that. And I'd like to talk to you. This is just between you and me. I'm not running to anybody else talking about it, but I'd like to talk to you. I'm older. But I know when I was young and older people began to talk to me, I can think of two that immediately popped in my mind. And when they began to say things to me, it meant something. You know, when they pointed out sins that I committed, things I was doing, yeah, they were older and out of touch and all of that when I was a young person. And yet it meant something to say something to them. So I think that's where you start. Church discipline would be way down the line from that in my way of judging things. And take that as my judgment. If a person voluntarily leaves the church, and this is what we're more getting than anything, and I'm going to tell you why I think this is so. If a person voluntarily leaves the church, is there any personal responsibility to not have fellowship with them? Yes, but I think it depends on what they're doing. Okay? There are individuals that I have personally withdrawn from. Not formally. It's not the same as the church action. But I don't engage with them. I don't spend the time with them. I make it clear. Because these would be individuals that once I would go out to eat with a whole lot, do all kinds of activities with, etc., etc. I've not been part of a congregation that withdrew fellowship from them, but I know they know better than what they're doing, and I'm not going to go act like everything's okay. I mean, it's as simple as that. I want that person to know that everything we once shared, we can't share that when you're in direct defiance of my Lord. And so I want them to know that. Now, at the same time, I wouldn't stringently apply all the rules of withdrawal from fellowship because they haven't been withdrawn from, quote unquote. And so, it's a judgment call. Now, I said I would make a comment. Let me make a quick one. Why are we getting so many people involved in sin, leaving church, etc.? There are a lot of reasons. But again, I go back to one of the reasons why I taught all those things last quarter that I taught. And so important. Remember, I was saying things like, we need to do this as a church so we build an ark so we can save. Well, that's why. Because again, when you do that and you have that, you share, which is fellowship, that experience with another person, there is something to lose there. And you don't want to lose it. And so once you have it, then fellowship becomes a real point of issue. If you never build that in a congregation, then you just simply get people dropping in, dropping out. All right, one final question. And we are a little past time, so let me do it quickly. When is a brother eligible to be an elder in terms of their faithful children? Let me deal with this question, and I will deal with it. As a matter of fact, already planning to in a couple of months from now. So let me save this question and deal with it then. Final comments about church discipline, withdrawal of fellowship. Again, I said it. Let's work hard at this congregation to build fellowship. Let's work hard to build a situation in which we are interactive. We socialize with one another. We are close to people here. We build that situation where we have real fellowship. And then, and I think only then, can we start discussing the withdrawal of what we have from an individual when there are these situations of sin. I will make a final statement. If you disagree with this, feel free to do so. I've been part of congregations, for example, where at a business meeting, it was brought up. And it was said that, you know, we've got a growing list of people that need to be withdrawn from. Some of them may be 15 years ago. Some of them may be individuals that left within the last few years. No fellowship with them really existed, but they're gone for whatever reason. They're off in sin, they just quit, etc., etc. Nothing's been done. There hasn't been any encouragement, there hasn't been any teaching, there hasn't been any rebuking, but now we need to make a decision and withdraw from these brethren and send them a letter that they've been withdrawn from. I want you to go home and think about that. If the design, if the aim in Scripture is to restore a brother, how much good do we think we've just done toward restoring? Maybe we have. Maybe there is that individual who left us 15 years ago, gets a letter and says, you know, I need to go back to church. I've never seen it. And I really don't believe that's what Scripture is teaching as far as withdrawal of fellowship. If you're here this morning, this isn't a pleasant topic because we're dealing with people in sin and falling away and so forth. And yet at the same time, please understand that our Lord designed this as well as everything else that we might be faithful and we might go to heaven. If you're here today and you're not a child of God, you want to confess your belief in Jesus, this morning you're willing to repent, to change your life, if you'll be baptized for forgiveness of your sins, you will certainly be part of the Lord's church, you'll be saved from your sins. Now, if you're here today and you've done all of that, and yet you know you need the prayers of the people here, you don't want to be out of fellowship with people here, then ask, come forward, we'll be glad to pray for you. Together with you. If you're here and you need to come, please come.